morning again. This morning's scripture is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the New International Version. And it's Paul, and he struggles with punctuation, but I will fight through it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
Thank you, Ivan, for reading. This morning, as we continue through the Old Testament, we're going to turn to the poet, Job, the book of Job. So if you'll turn with me there to the book of Job. One of the hard things about doing this kind of a series, through the Old Testament, where we take it in these broad swaths, is that it's, we don't get to spend much time walking through particular books. And what we're going to do this morning in Job, what I want to do is to spend just a few minutes talking about setting the context. How do we read the book of Job? How do we, as Christians, look at the book of Job? And how is it profitable, helpful to us? And then we're going to hone in on one chapter that I think is particularly important, one chapter that is at the center of the book of Job's message. Now, Job, if you've read, kind of opened up to the book of Job before, and if you've maybe opened up to a random place in Job and started to read, you probably looked at it and thought, what on earth do I do with this? What on earth do I do with the words here? Job is hard in that way, because Job has a particular message that's laid out across all of its 42 chapters, a particular message that, if you're familiar with Job, that you know it has to do with suffering, but I think actually that it has to do with something much deeper than suffering as well, and that's the issue of wisdom. So it has to do with suffering in this world, but it also has to do with wisdom. What is wisdom? What is true wisdom? Now, before we read the passage that we'll be in, and before we pray, I want to take just a minute to walk through the big context story of Job, the big context story of Job. So Job's situation is laid out in the first two chapters for us. Job is rich. Job is wealthy. Job is prosperous. Things are just as they're supposed to be in Job's life. And this is, in the Old Testament and in the ancient world, people would think this is how things are supposed to be in general, because Job is also righteous. It lays out Job as a good man who follows God, who fears God from the very beginning. That doesn't mean he's without sin, but what it does mean is he's faithful. He's faithful to God. So things are as they're supposed to be. One commentator says that much of the teaching of the Old Testament connects wisdom and godliness and righteousness with rewards, like wealth, a large and happy family. Things like folly and ungodliness and wickedness are usually connected with punishments. So everything is just as we might expect it to be in the first chapter of Job. Job is righteous, and Job is also doing well. But then a problem comes in. The scene changes to the throne room of God, and the angels are coming through, and Satan is there. And if you know the story, then Satan comes, and he's before God, and God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? Have you seen his faithfulness?" And Satan challenges God. And we have before us two major contests that unfold in the book. One is a contest that's between God and Satan. And it's going to be played out on the field between Satan and Job. Job as God's representative and Satan as the enemy, the accuser. So there's a contest between God and Satan where Satan says, "Job will forsake you. Job just follows you. He's only faithful to you because of what you've given him. He's only following you because of the gifts he has, because of the wealth he has, because of his nice family." And what we see in chapter 1 is all of these things are taken away. God allows Satan to take those things away from Job. And we get just rapid fire messengers coming to Job saying one after the other, "All of your things and all of your children are gone." And Job ends up in deep suffering. But what Job does, he responds, he tears his robe, he shaves his head at the end of chapter 1, he falls on the ground and he worships. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And this feels like the end. This feels like a nice ending. Job wins against Satan. But the problem is, it's a false ending. In literature and in movies, you may have seen or read things that have false endings. It's a device that authors or movie makers will use to give you the sense that things are nice and wrapping up, but then the plot thickens again. And that's what happens in chapter 2 of Job. Satan comes back before God. He says, "No, he still is only faithful because of the things that you've given him." It's like a repeat of chapter 1. So now God allows Satan to attack Job's body itself, and he becomes sick. And even Job's wife says, "Curse God." But Job refuses to. So once again, Job defeats Satan. And once again, it's a false ending. Once again, it seems as if things are nice and wrapped up. Because when we get to chapter 3, we see Job open his mouth and things are completely different. Job opens his mouth and look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, we'll just read a few verses. "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor shine light upon it. Let gloom and darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." He curses the day he was born. And here we see something that we may have all experienced, that it's one thing to respond well immediately when suffering comes, but it's another thing when you start to have to navigate that suffering long term, when that grief begins to get drawn out over time. And walking through that over time is a different sort of thing, and Job is experiencing that now. So we've had two false endings. There's the contest between God and Satan. Job has seemingly won, but now the bulk of the book is going to be spent in Job's dark night of the soul. And this opens up a second contest in the book. There's not only a contest in the book between God and Satan, but there's a contest in the book between God and Job. This is going to be played out through the entire book, where Job is asking God questions, deep questions. Why, even though I was righteous, even though I was faithful, why did I lose everything? This is not how it's supposed to be. Job, a righteous sufferer, and his friends will come tell him, "You've got some hidden sin. There's got to be some way that you were unfaithful." Over and over and over, and you get these cycles His three friends, one after the other, tell him over and over and over again the same thing. And finally, in the third cycle of all of them telling him this message, the third friend, we just don't even hear what he says, and that's basically the book's way of saying, we're getting nowhere. This is taking us nowhere. Now, the chapter that I want us to spend some time in this morning is Job chapter 28. This comes right after all of Job's friends have these different discussions with him. So Job is this righteous sufferer. Job's friends have told him there must be some sin. God is just. So you must have some sort of sin, some reason that God chose to take away things from you. And the conversations have gotten nowhere because Job maintains, I've been righteous, I've been faithful. There's not a secret sin that I'm trying to hide. So Job chapter 28 is an interruption in the dialogue. And the way that the author structures it is basically this is what Hebrew authors would do, is they would create what's called a chiasm. A chiasm is where a book is laid out with something at the center, and all of your attention is drawn to the center. And Job 28 lies right at the center of Job and how it's structured. So the author is saying, this is the message. This is where the heart of my message lies. Let's read chapter 28, and then we'll pray and take a few minutes looking closely at it. It's a beautiful poem. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore and gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, and the lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, the precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this ancient poem today, this poem that you have inspired and revealed to us, Lord, help us to, as we move through this poem, help us to understand a little bit about your wisdom. Lord, help us to have our hearts drawn to you. Help us to be changed people. And help us, Lord, to look to what you have done in all of your wisdom in saving us, redeeming the world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so what I want to do is, if you'll keep Job 28 in front of you, I want to move through this chapter. There are three sections in the chapter, and I want to move through the poem and just kind of analyze the poem a little bit together. We'll spend just a few minutes on each of these sections, these three sections in Job 28. And I just want to look at how the author of Job points us to true wisdom. How he points us to true wisdom. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 11 is that there's a search for wisdom. That's the first chapter in the story, the search for wisdom. And the theme here is that humans have incredible capacity. Humans can create massive feats of technology, and yet wisdom eludes them. This is technology language throughout these first verses. And the thing that the author focuses in on is mining. In the ancient world, mining technology was beginning to be developed, and they were going down further and further and finding different kinds of metals. There was a time when copper was used as the primary metal for weapons and other things, but then they realized that copper, along with tin, made bronze, and bronze was a stronger metal. This would have been after the time of Job, but they kept developing new technologies. I know that we usually think of, when we think of technology, we think of computers or phones or other sorts of things, but these are all technologies. They're human ingenuity on display. So these early technologies are highlighted by the author. In verse 3, we see that man has put an end to darkness. What the author is saying there is that there were things that used to be hidden from us that we've now discovered. This ancient author is showing how humans have uncovered things that they didn't know before. How true is that of our day? We've uncovered so many things that we didn't know before. We've discovered so much. We've developed so much technology. Technology unimaginable to the author here. He highlights the power of man to dig into the dark parts of the earth and discover them, to bring them to light. You see throughout this first little section, verses 1 through 11, you see this theme of being able to see things that used to be hidden that are now able to be seen. Things that aren't able to be seen even by the most powerful animals, the others of God's kingdom, of God's creation. The path no bird of prey knows in verse 7, and the falcon's eye hasn't seen it. Even birds who can fly anywhere haven't seen these things. Proud beasts haven't seen them, but men have. Verse 9 says that man overturns mountains by the roots. This is incredible language. Man's capacity for discovery and technological advancement is unparalleled in God's creation. I was thinking about this week the story of a young monk, a young man named Johann, who went to, in October 1843, he went to be at a monastery in Brno in Europe. He was terrible at his job. He went and he was supposed to be a pastor, he was supposed to help care for the poor, and he was terrible at it. So they said, all right, why don't you go teach math at a university close by? And he went and he took his exams to try and teach math, and he failed them. Then he failed them again. So they said, well, we better have you go away and study. So he went and studied science for 2 years. He came back, and he failed even worse. Didn't even finish this time his attempt to take the exam with the person who was examining him. So he decided to start planting peas. And living as a gardener, planting and meticulously observing the peas, Johann, who the monastery had renamed Gregor Johann Mendel, made perhaps one of the most significant discoveries in the history of biology, the discovery that heredity could only be explained by the passage of discrete pieces of information from parents to offspring. Basically, he discovered genes, the early form. I read not too long ago, I pulled this story from a book that I had read on the gene, the history of the gene, a New York Times bestseller by an author who doesn't believe in God, but is an amazing scientist, and he laid out the history of the gene. And it was amazing to read about all this in the human invention and technology, but the author kept coming back to these questions. He kept coming back to this question, these questions of the problems that these technologies create, the moral quandaries. And we don't even have time to get into some of the moral quandaries. I mean, these are big, big questions. Technology leaves us with questions, and often those questions come around meaning. Technologies are amazing and wonderful in many ways, but they don't solve for us the meaning of life. They leave us searching for wisdom. From the very beginning, we see this in this ancient poem in Job 28. One commentator centuries ago said, "The caverns of earth may be discovered, but not the counsels of heaven." So the second chapter in the poem moves from this search for wisdom to the elusiveness of wisdom. This is chapter 2 in the poem, stanza 2, the elusiveness of wisdom. And here we see that despite our incredible capacity, wisdom does truly elude us. Even though we have incredible capacity, even though he's highlighted our ingenuity, wisdom still can't be purchased, can't be found by human beings. Look at verse 12. He introduces the question, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" In this section, we won't get into the details, but he uses five different words for gold. You may have noticed the word gold come up over and over and over. And there are a bunch of other precious jewels in there. But these are five different Hebrew words that he uses for gold. Basically, what the author is saying is there is nothing, even the finest metal, and gold would have been not as much used for technological purposes as it was for the purpose of showing wealth, jewelry, things like that. Even the finest metals that we have can't purchase wisdom. As much money as we might have, we're still not able to buy wisdom. We're still not able to access wisdom. Spiritual gifts and wisdom don't line up with our systems of merit. They can't be bought. They don't come through descent from parents or grandparents. Wisdom doesn't come in these natural accomplishments. One other thing that the author highlights this in this section is that these ideas of the deep and the sea. Look at verse 14. "The deep says, 'It is not in me,' and the sea says, 'It is not with me.'" Now, the deep and the sea, this is the same word, the deep, that you may remember from the very first opening verses of the Bible where the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep. Even in the places of, in the ancient world, they would have thought of this as the places of chaos, the places where humans can't get to. We may have gotten a lot of places, but we can't get everywhere. Even those places, even if we could get there, we still can't find wisdom. It's not just about accomplishing more. It's not just about discovering more. Even if we could do everything, even if we could discover everything, even if we could have all knowledge, we still wouldn't be able to get to wisdom. Because the deep and the sea say it's not even here. You may think of the King Solomon, who God gave the gift of wisdom to. He gave him an amazing ability to discern situations, to make decisions. He was incredibly wise, and yet what happened? He wandered away from the Lord. He became this paradigm in the Old Testament, this picture of what unfaithfulness looks like, and his life was destroyed. Even a person who had been given much human wisdom and discernment still didn't have pure wisdom, still didn't have wisdom that would make him right before God, that would keep him faithful. The third stanza moves from the elusiveness of wisdom to the discovery of wisdom. What I want to highlight in this third stanza is that what we need is not just a bigger version of our wisdom. That's what the author's getting at. We think of wisdom as the ability to make decisions, the ability to get things done, the ability to do things well in life, the ability to look at a situation and decide what's best for me. But what we need is not just the ability to do those things better. That's not true wisdom, according to the poem. That this wisdom is of an entirely different kind. That in the Bible, when God says things like, "I am justice, I am wisdom, I am love," what he's saying is he's not just a bigger version of our justice. He's not just a bigger version of our wisdom. He's not just a bigger version of our love. What he's saying, what the Bible is saying, is that he is the source. That we can't start with us and then blow it up big and say that's who God is. God isn't made in our image. We are made in his image. So when we think about these things, we can't just say, I just want to get better as a human at the things God has made me good at. Of course, we may want to get better, but that's not going to solve our problems. My problems can't be solved by me just using my gifts really, really well. I need to look at the God who's an entirely different kind of wisdom, an entirely different kind of love. God's wisdom isn't like ours. He's the source of wisdom. Ours is a shadow of his. And this is where the author goes in the discovery of wisdom here. Wisdom can only be found in God. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. He asks the question again in verse 20, where does wisdom come from? It's the same exact question, two questions that he asked in verse 12. In 21, he says, it's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. And here he ups the ante a little bit. He talked about the deep and the sea. Now he talks about death and Abaddon. And Abaddon could be translated destruction or perdition, or different ways that it's translated. It's a really rare Hebrew word, but it's highlighting the fact that it's not just that I can't find it anywhere in creation. It's that even if I die, even if I go to the afterlife, I'm still not going to find wisdom. That's not going to solve my problems either. It's inaccessible to every living creature, and it's even inaccessible to death personified. The creatures of earth, of heaven, the birds flying around, the creatures even of the underworld, and that's how the author is writing with this view in mind, that it's you have the birds in the heavens, creatures on earth, and he doesn't know all that we know about the underworld, about the fact that the earth has a core and has a mantle and all these other things. He doesn't know those geological principles, but he's saying anywhere that we go, there's no way that we can find wisdom. And think about the imagery that we get here when he starts to talk about God. God understands the way to it. God knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. He sees it all. He gave to the wind its weight. Think about that. How can you weigh wind? You can't. God can. Of course, the answer is that there's no possible way we can do these things, that only God knows, that only God understands. He apportioned the waters by measure. The picture there is that he put the entire oceans into the world. He didn't just give them out by bits and pieces. He knows how to weigh. He knows how to see the volume, to know exactly what the volume is of the oceans, of the great seas. And thunderstorm imagery is used here. I was driving to and from Orlando this week because I had classes down there. And both ways, I was driving into a thunderstorm, which was just wonderful on a 10-hour trip. And both times it was just as it was getting dark, and it was just this beautiful. I mean, I saw for 100 miles driving through South Georgia into South Carolina for 100 miles this storm in front of me. It was terrifying, but also just absolutely beautiful. But God has given these things. God is the only one who understands them. God is the only one who can wrap his arms around it, wrap his mind around so much. He saw it and then he declared it. Think about Genesis 1 where he declares, he sees it, he makes things and he declares it's good. He speaks things into being with his word. He declares. He establishes wisdom from the very beginning. His word is powerful. His word is wisdom. And then the author says this. He ends by saying this. He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? What does this mean for us? And then I want to talk about, just for a minute, why this matters, why all this matters to us, okay? What is the fear of the Lord? There's a book by Flannery O'Connor, Wise Blood. I don't know if you've read that book, but there's a protagonist named Hazel Motes. And near the beginning of the book, Hazel talks about how he heard from his grandfather, preacher, or O'Connor, the narrator, talks about that and says, there was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him, this is when he's young, that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. I think this is how we may think, be tempted to think of the fear of the Lord. The way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. Think about that. I may avoid sin at all costs. I may try and stay away from sin. I may try and stay away from things so that I don't get judged, so that I don't have to stand before or look at this person who judges sin. But that's not what the fear of the Lord is talking about here. The fear of the Lord isn't trying to get away from God by trying to do less bad stuff. The fear of the Lord is actually centering my life around him. It could be translated awe or even worship. Fear is, it's not just respect of God, it's something more than that, but it's not being terrified of him so I'm paralyzed. It's standing before him in absolute awe and worship of what he's done. He's realizing that I'm not the center of the universe, that he's the center, that I need to build my life around him. That's fear of the Lord. It leads to devotion and praise and humility because of this recognition. And the author says that it's not just fear of the Lord, it's turning away from evil. And these really, the way that Hebrew poets would do it, they would put two lines in parallel. They would say something very similar, but add something a little bit new. So it's fear of the Lord and turning away from evil are put in parallel. They're a little bit different, but they go together. If I fear the Lord, I'm going to turn away from evil. Not because I want to get away from judgment, but I'm going to turn away from evil because I know that that's how God has created me. That's how God has made me, is to thrive when I'm not going and doing evil things, but when I'm doing things that please him. He knows me better than I know myself. I begin to see that, and I begin to shape my life around him and not just doing things better. There was an author about 15 years ago who wrote a book, Julian Barnes, about death. He is not a believer. He's an agnostic. And he opens the book. He says, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. The book's title is Nothing to be Frightened Of. Nothing to be Frightened Of. He talks all about death and other things, other deep questions that we have as human beings. Nothing to be frightened of. There is something to be frightened of, but not in a way that should drive us to dread, but in a way that should drive us to shape our lives around the one who's created us, to turn from evil and to turn to him. That's fear of the Lord. And that's what the author says is wisdom. Now, when he asked the questions earlier, he said, and this doesn't come out in English translation, but he says, from where then does the wisdom come? He uses the word the there in Hebrew, the article. The wisdom. Where does the wisdom come? But in this last verse, he says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. It's not the wisdom. And what I think the author is trying to show us is that we can act wisely by shaping our lives around God, but we still don't have the wisdom. He is the wisdom. He's the one who has all wisdom in himself. Remember the two big contests that are happening in Job? The contest between God and Satan, and the contest between God and Job. God doesn't win the contests with Satan in the book of Job without first winning the contest with Job. Job, throughout the book, realizes that he has to lose to God. Job realizes that he has to submit to God, to say, I don't have the answers. I can't access this kind of wisdom. And in Job losing to God, God defeats Satan. Because Satan said he won't be faithful. Job loses to God in order that God might defeat Satan. And this, I think, is one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament. This is where I think the book of Job gives us this beautiful, beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what Jesus did is he is from Genesis 3:15, where God says, after Adam and Eve have sinned, God says, I'm going to send somebody. You're going to have a child, Eve. You're going to have a descendant who's going to defeat the serpent. The serpent will not ultimately win, but the serpent will strike your heel. The serpent will strike the descendant's heel. The image is that God is going to win the battle. He's going to send somebody. So there's this contest that's set up. God versus Satan, God versus the serpent. But there's another contest. It's man versus God. And man has sinned and rebelled. Man's unwilling to submit. And what does God do? He sends his son. He becomes a man. Jesus becomes the Job figure. And Jesus goes to the desert. He's tempted by Satan, and he has a showdown, and he defeats Satan. But that's a false ending, just like at the beginning of Job. Because then what we see is Jesus has to be defeated at the cross. That like Job had to lose to God, Jesus, as God himself, had to submit and lose. Had to submit and go to the cross. Had to be killed in order that God might bring to the end death and hell and destruction and Satan. It's only in Jesus going and submitting at the cross, losing his life, that God defeats those things. That God defeats death. And this is why we read at the beginning of our time together from 1 Corinthians. And we'll end here. Just turn with me to 1 Corinthians, that first chapter that Ivan read for us. This is what Paul's talking about. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Folly is the opposite of wisdom. Why is the word of the cross folly to those who are perishing? Because the Romans used crucifixion, says John Barclay, an expert on this. The Romans used crucifixion especially for disobedient slaves and provincial rebels. The victims were deliberately elevated high so that they were publicly visible to mock their claims to power. In this parody of elevation, the crucified were pinned, helpless, and naked. Gradually losing bodily control, they were shamed and degraded, rendered subhuman. Their corpses normally left as meat for the vultures or crows. One would expect crucifixion to be an aspect of the fate of Jesus that no believer would ever want to showcase. The wisdom of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, is an embarrassment. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And skip down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It's the search. It's that technological advancement. It's that ingenuity. It's all the things that we can do well. We did not know God through wisdom. So it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, through what looks like foolishness, to save those who believe. This is foolishness in the world's eyes. We cannot get to God through doing things better. We can't get to God through our own kinds of pursuit of wisdom. We have to go to God through the folly of the cross, through the foolishness, the embarrassment of the cross, of Jesus hanging, his body dying, and then dead. Our world does not understand this. The famous philosopher Nietzsche said that pity stands in opposition to everything that advances humanity. Because when we pity someone, we're not moving our human race forward. Nietzsche was an atheist philosopher who believed that God was dead, is one of his famous quotes. But that if we pity each other, if we go down into the sorrow that this is the opposite of human advancement and achievement. And yes, it is, because when we sit in someone's sorrow, we increase the sorrow in the world. I sit with somebody in sorrow, I've doubled the sorrow that's out in the world. But that's what the call of the cross is. It's not a call to human advancement. It's not a call to the wisdom of this world. It's a call to be like Jesus at the cross, to go against the values that this world puts forward. And that's the picture of the Gospel of Job. So this morning, let us learn wisdom by submitting to the Father as Jesus did, as our Savior did, as our King did. He submitted. We're called to submit. And it's going to look like foolishness. But in that foolishness, we find God's wisdom. Let's pray. Lord God, it takes courage to live a life that looks like foolishness. And Lord, we need your Spirit to do it. Lord, help us not to get swallowed up by the values of this world, by money, by ingenuity. Lord, help those things to only fall within our lives centered around a fear of you. Lord, we want to live well, but more than anything, we want to fear you. We want to look to you. We want to worship you. We want to live this foolishness of the cross that is really your wisdom given to us. Lord, help our lives to be transformed by this. Help us to sit with people in sorrow. Help us to sacrifice efficiency in order to serve. Help us to sacrifice ingenuity and success in order to be with those who are hurting, in order to lay down our lives like you did, Jesus. In your mighty name, Jesus, we pray by the power of your Spirit, help us. Amen.